And our preaching text this day, Acts chapter 10, 34 to 48. You'll find this on page 919 in your pew Bible. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What a day for these Jewish believers, huh? What happens when the entire way in which you understand the world is turned upside down like it was for these guys today? What happens when the theory in which you put all of your facts suddenly becomes obsolete? In his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, from which I derive the title now for our sermon today, Paradigm Shift, the physicist Thomas Kuhn proposed the idea that when the facts of a scientific discipline overwhelm the ability of the theory to explain and integrate those facts, a new theory must be crafted to explain and integrate all of the facts. This radical change of theoretical framework he labeled a paradigm shift. When the theory of geocentrism, the theory that the sun and the planets rotate around the earth, could no longer contain the swiftly accumulating facts observed by Copernicus and Galileo, the theory of heliocentrism, that is that the earth and the planets, they rotate around the sun, something we take for granted these days, right? It had to be adopted. It was a paradigm shift. It's one of the prime examples that Kuhn uses. When Newtonian mechanics could no longer incorporate the swiftly accumulating facts and data around the subatomic world, a new theory of quantum physics under the broader theory of special relativity had to be developed and adopted. It too, a paradigm shift. If the theory can be likened to a container in which the facts are organized, contained, related, then when those facts no longer fit into that container, a new container must replace it. So revolutionary are the facts pouring into the container of the old covenant. Gentiles eagerly searching out the gospel. Visions coming to Jew and Gentile. Jews dining and dwelling with Gentiles. The gospel being preached to them. The Holy Spirit falling on them, for goodness sake. A new theory or a new container must be adopted to explain those facts. That is the theory of the new covenant. This new covenant, what a thing. Amazing, even the Jewish believers. This is for Peter and his Jewish brothers, is it not? No less than their new Gentile brothers. That must have come off the lips in a difficult way. Gentile brothers. No less than a paradigm shift in the truest sense of the word. That can be a cliche in many circles, but this indeed a paradigm shift for Peter and his brothers, Jewish brothers. So keep this in mind, how radical a change it is, what a difficult adaptation it is for Peter and his Jewish brothers. So much time, too. Chapter 10, chapter 11, foreshadowed all the way through the earlier chapters. Luke is taking his time unpacking this for us. Let us look to verses 34 to 43, first of all. Point number one. 2 points I want to make with you today. Paradigm shift. Peter and his Jewish brothers experience a transformation of worldview, seeing the gospel preached to Gentiles equally, who themselves experience a paradigm shift, right? Well, we're back at the ranch now. When we left Peter and Cornelius last week, we observed the convergence of a Jew and Gentile's respective paths in the great and sovereign providence of God, right? These two didn't text each other and say, hey, we should get together, right? Have a BLT or something. No. Here is a Gentile divinely directed to seek out the gospel from the Apostle Peter. Peter's been open, hasn't he, throughout, but relatively passive in seeking out these Gentiles. When he's told, he goes. The great irony of this account is that it is Cornelius with the incentive to arrange this private Bible study with him, right? Sends men to go fetch Peter and bring him back. So, thus here assembled, under a Gentile's roof is Cornelius and his entourage of relatives and friends, all eagerly awaiting whatever it might be Peter has to share. What thing has God in store for them? What might they hear concerning the scriptures that they do not already know? Cornelius, after all, is a devout God-fearer. We distinguished God-fearers from proselytes over the last few weeks. I trust you know what they are now, the difference between them. He's heard the text. He's heard it expounded many times. Knows the text, perhaps. And what comes next is the reason they call the gospel the good news, right? The good news. As Peter will observe in his conclusion, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the Old Testament text will indeed declare, proclaim, foreshadow the Christ. The one for whom not only Jew but Gentile has been waiting has come. And you, Cornelius, have the profound privilege of being the first Gentile to have this good news formally preached to you. Oh, what a privilege. Is there a saint's day for Cornelius in the Catholic or the Episcopal Church? I don't know if there is or not, but there probably should be. Because this is a turning point in the life and the growth and the birth of the church. You are the first Cornelius. You're the first drop in the veritable flood of souls who will fill heaven like the waters cover the earth. How momentous. How portentous. If the Jews are a mighty river of souls for the gospel, then the Gentiles will be the deepest of oceans of souls. And to begin that process, Peter opens his mouth and speaks. This is now the fourth sermon he has preached, giving the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. Many professors in many seminaries anxiously wring their hands before their young charges, posing the question, how precisely should we preach the gospel? I've come to prefer the answer of RTS professor, Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida, Tremper Longman III. In his book on biblical exegesis, we went through this, right? It's been several years back. Let the reader understand. And he says, look to the apostles. Apostolic preaching. We have many samples, and we're just beginning, right? This is the fourth sample of an apostolic sermon. Rich, dense text we have with examples of how to preach the gospel. And by sound exegesis, we can determine how the apostles preached and then craft their sermons accordingly. So, I want you to note these features. How many have I got here? I think I've got a dozen. I'll spend only 10 minutes on each one. No, We have seven then brief features that I would like to highlight for you of apostolic preaching. And Longman goes through these as well in his book. So consult him as well. Number one, apostolic preaching is contextualized. Number one, apostolic preaching is contextualized. And we're only beginning to see this. We'll see this, with, for example, with Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, how he contextualizes. He knows his audience and he crafts his sermon accordingly. Each of Peter's three previous sermons are preached to sophisticated religious Jews in the temple in the Sanhedrin. Dense with scriptural citations they were, came up regularly in the readings of Jews in their synagogues. They pointedly, excruciatingly, all three of those sermons laid the guilt for the crucifixion at the feet of Peter's audience. There were nuanced theological implications, too. They're brought forward for their notice in his sermons. But none of that occurs here. Rather, Peter begins by embracing the universal acceptance of all men everywhere who fears him and does what is right. Right? Begins with his Gentile, an understanding of his Gentile audience. A very humble admission, too, is it not? Well, does that mean that anything goes? And that all world religions lead to the same thing, that is, acceptance with God? Is that what he's saying here? Believe me, many have taken up that cause. If you just isolate a text, if you take a text out of its context, you can make it a pretext for a proof text, can't you? What did he say? If you take a text out of its context, you can make any text a pretext for a proof text, can't you? And that's what many have done with this text. It's the assertion of men like Karl Rahner, Leslie Newbegin. If you've been to Bible school, you've been introduced to some of these are liberals. The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society was the book that Newbegin wrote. Uses this text as a flagship text for universalism. That is, eventually all men will be saved as long as you're sincere. You know, I'm seeing across the Muslim world a lot of sincere believers in the Muslim faith today. Is that what we mean by universalism, universal acceptance? Is Peter saying this, huh? And of course, hardly. We say hardly. One must always ever keep in mind the context of his thought. Peter is still using Old Testament language for a Gentile man of faith, a God-fearer. There are God-fearers and proselytes, right, among the Gentiles. So these people are God-fearers. He's addressing them as God-fearers. That is, those who have already previously put their faith in the biblical God of the Old Testament, the promise implicit in the Old Covenant, explicit throughout the prophets, is that there would be another new covenant coming. And Peter is laying the groundwork for that. Keep in mind his context here. This text in no way, shape, manner, or form gives license for the universalistic notion that anyone who is sincere in his religion is acceptable or saved simply for being sincere. Peter is making the case for those present, right, who, because of their pre-existing faith in the God of the Bible, are worthy of hearing now the progress of the gospel in its Savior now, Jesus Christ. To these, and these alone, God shows no partiality. Right? That is the context. So keep that in mind, because you may encounter this text again as a pretext for a proof text among universalists. So always keep in mind, apostolic preaching is contextualized. Secondly, the gospel is contained in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The overall context communicates this to us, but Peter wishes to underline this fact so there's no mistake. The good news of peace, of shalom, now true peace, true shalom, which begins with reconciliation with God, peace with God. There is no shalom, no true shalom, until there is first peace with God. We conceive of peace as just an absence of conflict. No, biblical idea is much richer, much fuller. Not only is there surcease from conflict, but there is also genuine reconciliation and peace with God, and thus with your fellow man, too. The good news of peace was preached to Israel, first of all, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. This was something brand new I learned this week in reading some materials on this text. This is an emphatic parenthesis, it's called. It's used as an exclamation in other religions too. So Peter, in perfect context, asserts it that it is Christ, however, who is Lord of all. Not the pagan gods of the surrounding nations, but Christ is Lord of all. Though issuing from their race according to the flesh, as Paul would put it, he's not a mere local deity exclusive to the Jews. Rather, as they, as Gentiles, are discovering, he is the creator and savior of all creation exclusively. Thirdly, note with me as well, apostolic preaching. In apostolic preaching, we find consistently at the core of preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in all of the sermons. That has cut across the contextualization issues, right? And the particular wordage and way things are put. At the heart of apostolic preaching is the witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can cite all the other components of the sermon I'm giving you, but without this, it is but empty rhetoric. Later in the hurly-burly of theological disputes in the age of the church fathers, the recorded sermons of the apostles, like this one, will be carefully exegeted to demonstrate, for example, that the Docetists, in the age of theological debate with heretics and so forth, the Docetists from dokeo, the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem or to appear, many Docetists taught that Jesus only seemed to be human, only appeared to be human. He was actually of a spiritual vision, though, who appeared to be human. And you know, that's rank heresy. Jesus lived a real human life as well. He traveled for 3 years through Judea and Galilee, doing good in the power of his Father's Holy Spirit, the anointing, the allusion to his baptism. He also died a real human death. They, that is the Jews, hung him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and presented him alive. This is the core of the gospel. The notitia, if you will, of faith. That is, those facts of faith required to be in the possession of the soul who would be saved. You must have a basic grasp of the facts of the gospel. You live, you move, you have your being in real redemptive history, and so did your Savior. He came in real redemptive time and space to save you. So, consequently, there are facts about that redemptive history and understanding that you must be in possession of if you are going to be saved. Fourthly, note with me, the truth of the gospel is verified by credible witness. The truth of the gospel is verified by credible witness. You're used to having this book in your lap, are you not? And sometimes we pay scant attention or scant appreciation for true and credible witness. A very high premium, if you've noticed as you've gone through not only the Gospel of Luke, but now Acts, a very high premium is placed upon the stable of witnesses to all of this that God himself sovereignly chose. Peter even says it's us who had been chosen, right? We the apostles, the witnesses. Now, Kuhn goes through in his book, too, the order of proof there is. There is mathematical demonstration, is there not? Scientific empirical proof. And also the way we prove history, by credible witness, right? That's the way we demonstrate history, is through credible witness. This is especially true in the ancient world. We now have the complementary science of archaeology to help buttress and support history. It's true in the, especially in the ancient world, that credible witness is the way we prove history. And one reason why Luke is so careful throughout Acts to meticulously establish the credibility of witnesses. Go back to chapter 1. You know, just a little advertisement here. This is going to play prominent in our study of the canon, too. The book I had hoped to show you today is called The Gospel and the Witnesses. So Much of what we have recorded for us here is a witness, but it was originally an oral witness. Look to the attention that Luke pays to the witnesses, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom he had chosen." Once again, the idea of God's sovereign choice. "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking out about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" That word witness is martures. Martures. Right? What word do you hear in that? What derivative, English derivative, do you hear from that? Of course, martyr. This word, which will later become so identified with the inevitable persecution, suffering, and death of the apostles and disciples that it will become synonymous in English with one who dies for the faith. But here and now, it stands for one who was with Jesus from the beginning, a witness to all that he began to say and do. We saw this in chapter 1, right? When they elected one from among them to replace Judas, that text said, So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness, a martyres to his resurrection. Okay? The role of a witness, a credible witness, is and was a solemn one, I put before you. Perhaps even more weighty in the ancient world before the age of forensics, CSI, and Bill Clinton, who trivialized credible witness, did he not? The oath we take before ascending the witness stand, too, echoes this solemn, serious, consequential role of witness. Just as a false witness could go to jail for perjury, so a false witness, especially concerning matters of eternal weight, that portends a lot of gravity for me, too, parenthetically, was inflicted with a punishment. The false witness would be inflicted with a punishment that he would have visited upon the victim of his perjury. Turn over to Deuteronomy 19. We are in Numbers this morning, but in Deuteronomy 19, you get a taste for the seriousness of witness. "A single witness shall not suffice. You need two witnesses. Only on the evidence of two witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Peter seems to have this perhaps a little bit on his horizon, because he says, "He, that is Christ, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and he will judge perfectly." So in keeping then with his own practice, Luke is building a case for credible witness to the gospel. What are the words he uses right out of the gate in his gospel? We're in book 2 of his composition, but he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things," and we're in the narrative now of Acts, right, "that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So he is garnering his narrative from eyewitnesses, from credible witness, historical witness. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So, I'm laboring over this because it is crucial and it is important to you to understand that what you have in your lap is the record of credible witness. Number five. The prime directive of a witness is to preach that to which he is a witness. A component, a crucial component of apostolic preaching is preaching. Bearing witness, to preach that to which he is a witness. All of the apostles are under the same directive, as we are consequently in their wake, as I am derivatively in their wake, a preacher of what I am a witness to. Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We preach Christ. They preached Christ. We preach Christ. Even the apostle Paul, in his own words, he knows this, doesn't he? In chapter 10 of Romans, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I'm sure Peter's feet, if you will, were beautiful to these people, to Cornelius and his household at this time, because he came there, walked there, if you will, journeyed, itinerated to meet them and to preach the gospel to them. How beautiful are the feet of Peter, preaching good news. Number six. That witness then is consistent with all previous witness. We've labored over this before too, so not too much time here, but Jewish rabbis. If you read the Jewish rabbis, you read the Babylonian, the Babylonian Talmud and so forth. Jewish rabbis turn into exegetical pretzels, avoiding the implication that any Old Testament text could possibly refer to Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm afraid they do that to their doom. As we have carefully noted in Peter's three previous sermons, the gospel of Jesus Christ is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. The new covenant is the full flower of the old covenant. And that flower image, O.P. Robertson brings that out so beautifully in his book, The Christ of the Covenants. I urge you to pick that up again at one time too. Finally, number seven, observe with me, faith in this Messiah and his work is the instrument of justification. Here's the implicit call to faith. To the people, right? Believe in him and you'll be saved. You will find forgiveness of your sins in this Christ. A vital component, if you will, of apostolic preaching. The call to faith. So believe. Believe what you have heard about this Christ and you will be saved in your soul from your sin. It is for you now too. This is not an academic exercise. This is real implications, portents for your very soul. Believe in this Christ and you will be saved. Paradigm shift for Peter and his brothers. And for Cornelius and his household. Well, second point I want to make with you then. Verses 44 to 48. A paradigm shift. Peter and his Jewish brothers experience a transformation of worldview, seeing the Holy Spirit poured out now. Seeing the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentiles equally, who experience a paradigm shift themselves. These Gentiles. As I've illustrated for you before, Acts is about the Big Bang explosion of the gospel, isn't it? Acts is about the Big Bang explosion of the gospel from Pentecost onward. And here the Spirit is radiating ever outward. While Peter was still saying these things, while he was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is a dramatic high point and turning point in Acts 2. One of those crucial texts. It is a dramatic high point and a turning point. As night follows day, as a train follows the engine, the demonstration of power in the presence of the Holy Spirit follows preaching the word. You remember the Puritan preaching collar that they often wear? I have one. I should have dug it out, wore it. But you remember the two tabs, two white tabs on a black preaching robe for a Protestant minister? The last thing that a preacher saw as he was ascending the steps into the pulpit, in those high pulpits, in the Puritan world, as he stepped up, watched his feet, he would see those two tabs and be reminded one stood for the word, one stood for the Spirit. So he knew by how he was preached. The power for his preaching came from the Word and from the Spirit. Indeed, we see that here. The Word preached, the power of the Holy Spirit follows, doesn't it? Who will gainsay it? Who will deny it? Only the most obstinate, hard-hearted of hearts. And that, of course, would be the Jews. The proof that God is saving Gentiles is there in power and all of its glorious undeniability. Incidentally, this is also why the miraculous gifts were manifest at this time and not in our day. And we have to digress a little bit here because one of the motifs that we have been looking at is whether Acts is descriptive or prescriptive, right? Now, our Pentecostal, charismatic brothers and sisters, for them, a text like this is prescriptive. That is, this is the way it should be for us, right? The Holy Spirit should fall on us this way, too, because that's how it was for them. Prescriptive or descriptive? The falling of the Holy Spirit with the miraculous gifts, the signs and wonders, served as certification that the new covenant was equally the property of Gentiles as of Jews. This was a day and a time of inauguration of the new covenant. We see these kinds of things every time a new covenant is inaugurated or a new revelation is indeed introduced to the people of God. It was a time of inauguration of the new covenant, and God demonstrated the progress of redemption under the new covenant by giving these signs and wonders as certification rather than continuation. Okay? Remember it that way if you want. This is certification rather than continuation of these gifts. And for me, as I've looked out and observed the Pentecostal charismatic world these days, it's just so painfully obvious, isn't it? Our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, they sway, hold up their hands in ecstasy, they gargle and babble in supposedly unknown tongues, when Acts everywhere testifies to tongues as miracles of a known articulate language. It's implicit here. These Jewish believers are sitting there like Acts 2, right? Like Acts 2, like here. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, i.e. the way it was received in the book of Acts, where people spoke in known tongues articulately to other believers in a miraculous fashion. And it's painfully obvious to me because the signs and wonders, the miracles, the gifts that are present here in Acts are nowhere duplicated in the Pentecostal and charismatic world, are they? Nowhere like that. You cannot manufacture a gift given by God. This is in-your-face proof, undeniable proof. There's none of that in the charismatic and Pentecostal world of today. You may imitate it, but it's of the flesh. You can never duplicate it without the Spirit of God. Therefore, we see the pathetic imitators doing small human stuff, not the strong, undeniable things of Acts. If Acts is a bold rainbow of color when it comes to signs and wonders, our day is one of opaque transparencies. Well, while there is no denial, there cannot be. The proof is in your face. While there is no denial that salvation has now equally come to the Gentiles, that's not to say there's no astonishment amongst the circumcised believers of the Jews, right? Luke deliberately chooses this idea of the circumcised believers of the Jews. Do you see how skilled a narrator he is? What is he doing here? He's telegraphing, he's foreshadowing. Every good author foreshadows future issues, is he not? They can't, I wonder if any of these guys would end up being of the party of the circumcision, you know, who would insist later that these Gentiles, well, okay, they're believers, but you got to circumcise them first. They got to be observant Jews, right? They cannot deny what's happening before them without denying their own faith. They've just heard the word preached as it was to them, and they now see the evidence of the sealing of the new covenant in the lives, hearts, and souls of these God-fearers, these Gentile God-fearers. The Holy Spirit and his accompanying signs have certified, right? Have certified these things for them. We have seen a truly remarkable thing this day. Lastly, then comes the sealing sacrament of baptism. Initiated by Peter's rhetorical question, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Duh. Of course not. Do you see now why these two are so closely associated, the Holy Spirit and baptism? In Luke, in his previous gospel, he says, now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized first, followed by the descent of the Spirit. These Gentiles received the Spirit first, followed by the sacrament of baptism, but the two are bound closely together, are they not? Fulfilled, then, is the promise of John the Baptist. John answered them all, saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? I.e., the kind of gifts we're seeing miraculously manifest in the lives of these Gentile believers. What a joyous, what a day that must have been, huh? What a joyous day, what a mystifying day, perplexing day, but what a glorious day that must have been. And what a joyous, gracious, powerful sacrament baptism is too. Also one, because of texts like this, that I'm persuaded has pouring as the proper mode, i.e. the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Though I will sprinkle or immerse, if that's the conviction of mom and dad. So, well, we have wrestled now today with a significant high point and turning point in the history of redemption. The salvation of the church's first Gentile, Cornelius and his household. Cornelius and his household, oikia. Do you think there were any kids in that household? I dare say there might well have been some kids in that household too. You heard my sermon on oikia household, just a parenthetical footnote. I preached it at one of our grandkids' baptisms, and the pastor came up and said, can I have that sermon? On household, because there are probably kids there too. Now we see this in the significant high point, turning point, the center of gravity from here on in for the gospel will now begin to move to the Gentiles and away from the Jews as a race. Is not this providential for you and me, huh? We sit here some two millennia distant from Cornelius, but very close in that we too hear the witness of Peter and his word. Do we not? We hear the witnesses too. We hear it in the word of God in our laps, the word of God read, and the word of God preached. Have you heard the witness of Peter today to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He has been raised from the dead and is here to save your soul. Power of the Holy Spirit, I hope, is working in your hearts and minds this day. Do you hear? Cornelius and his household joyously underwent the sacrament of baptism by water. Let us now come to the second sacrament in joy and reverence too. That is the grace of the supper of the Lord.